Take your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 1. It's good to have you all with us today. Sister Betty's sister and niece are with us this morning. You make them feel welcome. And all the way from Ava, Missouri. I'm sure y'all go vacation in Ava along a lot, so. Yeah, that's down in your neck of the woods. And it is the woods. All right, Revelation chapter 1. Continue to pray for Hyun-mi. That made me angry. It made me angry when I heard that. That just bothers me. Take advantage of her. And my flesh wants to just dive in this can't do it. Got to trust in the Lord, all right? And then Brother Chris Gunn, it's one of our families down south. They're dealing with another hurricane, a tropical storm maybe, I think is kind of how they're saying it. Not so much the wind this time, but the rain that's coming in. So he asked us to pray for them as well. All right, Revelation chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 4. Let's start in verse 4. All right? And you pray for me this morning. I ain't kidding you. That's got me upset over what they're doing to her. So, all right, Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches. This is a letter now that John is going to send out to these seven churches. We dealt with the issue of, does it just apply? Like the church at Ephesus is where we're going to start out in chapter 2. Does the things contained there only apply? Are they only relevant to that particular church at Ephesus? And the answer is no. Paul wrote his letter, his epistle to the Romans. We know from Scripture, he wrote four letters to the Corinthian church. We have two of them in the Scriptures. The other two, God says, are not supposed to be there, so they're not there. There was more than one church in the that he wrote the book of Galatians to. It was a group of churches there. He wrote Philemon to a man by the name of Philemon. But the doctrine applies equally to all the churches. And that was the job of the apostles. And we might get into the office of apostle this morning. And so just kind of hang on to there. John chapter 1, verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. There is the Godhead there, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. There's something here that I wanted to look at very quickly, and that is, and I don't have notes on this, and I don't know why I missed this, but it mentions Jesus Christ here in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Jesus taught this when he came to earth, and in the four Gospels, he taught about how he's coming to witness of the things that God was going to do. The first begotten of the dead, the Bible says that he tasted death for every man. The prince of the kings of the earth, if you look over in Revelation 19... very quickly, says he is the prince of the kings of the earth. We've always used the word prince to define like Prince Charles. He's the son of Queen Elizabeth, okay? But a prince is a principle, a principality. It means he is the head of everything, okay? So it's not just like the son of somebody. He actually is the king. So here in, verse 6, you pray for me. My head's just everywhere this morning. The prince of the kings of the earth. And in Revelation 19, verse 16, he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when she came in my office this morning and told me what had happened, I did. My mind ran through about six different things that I wanted to do. But then the Holy Spirit said, Mike, why don't you pray? She's asking for prayer. And I went to an authority that's higher than the Better Business Bureau, higher than the judges. I can't call the president, but I can call the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he listens to every prayer we pray. Amen? But then it says, back in verse 5, Revelation 1, he's the faithful witness, first begotten of the dead, prince of the kings of the earth, and unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And I'll try to remember to make some notes on this and maybe teach this next Sunday. I wasn't prepared for it, but it just stood out to me today. Several years ago, I got an email from a pastor that I know, and it contained an article written by the first pastor I ever knew in this church. And it was about the blood of Jesus Christ. And the way my mind works is I quickly look at things, I decide right then, my attention span's about that long. And I went, okay, there's probably some heresy out there dealing with the blood. And this pastor that was my first pastor here is addressing the heresy, and he's straightening it all out. So I didn't read it. Then I went to a preaching conference down in Arkansas, and some preachers were talking, and I heard this pastor's name come up. And I said, yeah, what was that about? And he said that this pastor had said in this little article that he wrote that the blood of Jesus isn't what saves us. It wasn't his blood. It was his death. And I went, that don't sound right. It ain't right. And he said that he explains in this article. So then when I got back, I found that email and I read that article, and it made me mad. Because I was going to have this guy come back to this church. We were going to have like a 30th anniversary homecoming. And I was going to have him preach the message for that Sunday. And when I read the article, I went, there's no way. Because what he said was, anytime he's a professor at a Bible college. He's a Greek professor. So he knows more than anybody else that can just read the Bible. And he says the original Greek lays it out that the word blood is a metaphor or a metonym is the word he used. He said it says blood, but it doesn't mean blood. And that there's no reason to believe that the actual blood of Jesus has any more divine properties, and he used this phrase, any other bodily fluids of our Savior. And I went, no, I am mad. And I couldn't believe this, because this was, like I say, my first pastor here. So he just went through and explained this and this and this and made a big Greek lesson out of all of this stuff. And that's one of the points that I make. I can take, and I've done it before, years gone by, because I wanted people to think that I knew something that they would never get from reading the Bible. And I would take some obscure meaning. I'd look it up in a concordance, a Greek concordance, and I'd take some way out of the way meaning and make it apply in that verse. And my wife was always getting on to me. Would you quit giving them Greek lessons? But in my mind, and I wasn't going to tell her this, but that was my pride at the time. I wanted people to think that I knew something that they would have never known because I went to Bible college, even though I dropped out, that I was smarter than they were. And God's already chastised me over that, so. But that was the idea, was that the blood of Jesus Christ is no more important than any of his other bodily functions in our salvation. And that's a lie. Because one thing we know about Christ was he was fully human, we know that. But he was also fully God. Not half human, half God. He was fully man and fully God. And you cannot separate between the two. You cannot put a distinction between the two. So if it's Christ's blood and Christ is God, then it is God's blood. Amen? So all of those verses now, when you start reading the New Testament, especially the New Testament, all of these verses that talk about the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. John, back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So, according to this pastor, his name was Brown, Pastor Brown, according to this pastor, it says blood, but it doesn't mean blood. It simply means death. And that Christ could have died a bloodless death, and his death, his sacrifice, would still be applicable to save us all from our sins. But what does the law teach? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And in the book of Acts, and I'll have this verse for you, Paul is explaining this. It's sort of one of the last things that Paul is saying in the book of Acts. And he says that God, with his own blood, has bought the church. We're not stolen. We're bought and paid for. The ransom for buying us from the bondage we were in, from slavery, literally from slavery, the price was not the death of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ. The high priest, having had to go on the Day of Atonement into the most holy place with the blood on hyssop, sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat 7 times. He had to do that every year to keep applying blood to sins that they kept committing. But the Bible says that Christ's blood, he offered it one time, and it's offered once for all, and for all time, and for all sins, past, present, future. And it says it here in verse 5, washed us from our sins in his own blood. And that blood is God's own blood. Amen? I'll have you some notes on that next week. All right, now, back to Revelation chapter 1. Verse 6, he hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Let me find my place of my notes here. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. And again, this identifies Christ with the Lord in the Old Testament. It identifies him specifically with that because God said it. Isaiah 41:4, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, I the Lord, the first and with the last. And then Isaiah 48:12, God says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called, I am he, I am the first, and I also am the last." So Jesus Christ is also the same God that you see in the Old Testament. So, and I started bringing this up last Sunday morning. Here's Christ, who is born King of the Jews, dies King of the Jews. He's from the tribe of Judah, circumcised on the eighth day, born of a Jewish family. The Bible says he came into his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. So here is a Hebrew man, Hebrew teacher, Hebrew Messiah. He comes as a Jew. Why is he not identifying himself with the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet, which would be, if you don't know the Hebrew alphabet, it's actually contained in your King James Bible, Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is divided up into sections of 8 verses apiece, and every one of those sections starts out with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It goes from Aleph to Beth to Daleth to Gimel, and I don't know the rest of them. Didn't learn Hebrew, just learned Greek. But anyway, so why is he not doing that? He's a Jew. He spoke to the Jews, preached to the Jews, went in their synagogue, read a Jewish Bible, but why is he not identifying himself in the Hebrew language? Why is he not saying, "I'm the Aleph and the Tav," the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet? Here's my little theory on this. Several reasons. Number one, we know from the parables that Jesus taught and from what happened in the book of Acts that it was clearly the plan of Christ that once the gospel began to be preached, it would be preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's what Paul said. The Jews started rejecting it. And after a while, the apostle Paul, we mentioned this, wouldn't even go into the Jewish synagogue. Wouldn't preach to the Jews anymore. He said, "I'm just going to preach to the Gentiles. They'll believe it. They need this Messiah. They need this gospel." Okay? But the Jews just wouldn't have it. In fact, it was the Jews ended up having Paul killed. So at some point, the gospel then is going from the Jews to the Gentiles. So that's the first thing. The entire New Testament written in Greek, even though those who are of a Hebrew roots persuasion will try to convince you that the original New Testament was written all in Hebrew first, and then they corrupted it by translating it into Greek, then it was translated into English for us. That also is a lie. There are no old manuscripts of the New Testament written in Hebrew or Aramaic, which is like a cousin language to Hebrew. It's sort of based upon the same things. So no manuscripts are around whatsoever. And the Hebrew roots people will tell you that's why these doctrines are all messed up in the New Testament. And they don't even call it the New Testament. They call it the Renewed Covenant, which means that Christ didn't come to give us a new covenant from God. He came to renew us to the Mount Sinai covenant with God, which means that in order to be saved by God, we have to go back and keep the Old Testament law. What's the number one problem with that? We already blew it. We've already broken most, if not all, of those laws. Either in thought or in deed, we've done it. So we can't even go back, number one, in order to start doing that. You have to have the original transgressions taken care of. And there's no supplying of that in the law. So we can't go back and keep the Old Testament laws. So there can be no renewed Mount Sinai covenant. But then, here's something that just what little bitty things I know about the Hebrew language. All of the letters in the Hebrew alphabet are consonants. Okay? What's the difference between a vowel and a consonant? I'm going to take you back to fifth grade English. Brian, what's the difference between a vowel and a consonant? You remember? Half the time I don't either. Consonants are the letters like P, T, S, D. They're stop letters. In other words, we have to close our mouth, our lips, our teeth, and our tongue. We have to close them to make those sounds. They're clicks with our teeth or little stops with our tongue, or we put our lips together like we say the letter P, and if you do that into a microphone, it makes a pop in there. Okay? The Hebrew letters close the mouth. Greek has vowels in it. And the vowels in English are what? There's five of them. A, I, O, U. Now, how many times did you close your mouth to say those letters? They're breath sounds. Think about it. The Hebrew Old Testament stops the mouth. The Greek New Testament opens the mouth because it fills in. When Jews read Hebrew now, at some point, I don't remember when they did this, 1,000 years ago, I don't remember. I wasn't there. But they had to add these little dots to their Hebrew letters to tell what vowels are supposed to go in between those letters. So like the word stop in English has one vowel, has three consonants, S, T, and P. So on a piece of paper, that would be written out S, T, P. Okay? So what vowel do you put in there? Well, they had to guess. So they guessed at the vowels, and they put a little vowel marking there to show people what vowel was supposed to go in between those letters. But all of those letters in the Hebrew Old Testament were consonants. They stop the breath. In the Greek New Testament, it gives us life, and it opens the mouth, and it allows the breath to come out. What did Jesus do when he had his disciples in front of them? And he said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. Receive you the Holy Spirit. What did he do? Breathed on them. What did God do with Adam in the Garden of Eden? Opened his mouth and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. You see it? See the difference? 2 Corinthians 3:6. In fact, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 3 and get the context of this. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians 3, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Hyunmi, I will tell you, I've been in situations where I thought it was hopeless. I thought it was absolutely hopeless. And I prayed. And I prayed. And God showed me that He is the God of the hopeless. God is the God who can do things that we cannot do. And often, God will present us with situations to prove to us that we can't do it. When He led Israel out of Egypt, in Exodus 14, God told Moses, Moses, tell the Israelites, we're going to turn. It was a very easy route into Canaan land. They could have been there in a matter of months. But God made them stop. They could have actually taken a northern route and gone north of the Red Sea and not had to deal with the Red Sea at all. If you look in a map, in the back of your Bible, you can see just how easy it is to go from Goshen. You just go up the Mediterranean coastline and you're in the land of Israel. That's how simple it was. God didn't want them to do that. He told Moses, go to Pi-hahiroth. I have to practice that every now and then. Pi-hahiroth, and encamp there on the beach of the Red Sea. And if you look on a map, there's one way into that place and one way out. And it's through a little mountain pass. So God led Israel over to the beach there at the Red Sea, and He had them camp out there. And then He went and turned Pharaoh's heart, hardened Pharaoh's heart. dragged Pharaoh and 600 chariots over to the Israelites and put them right there. So they've got the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptians who are going to kill them on the other side. And they murmured and complained to God and to Moses, why did you lead us here? We could have died in bondage. Why did you lead us here to die? God didn't lead them there to die. He led them there to show how wondrous his works are. One of the greatest miracles in the Bible was the crossing of the Red Sea. And how God did something that they didn't even know to ask for. Some people will tell you, well, you've got to know what you want from God or God can't give it to you. How do I know what God wants to do? How do I know what's best? I don't. I ain't that smart. So it never entered the minds of the Israelites to call upon God and ask God to open up the Red Sea for them. Okay? They thought they were going to die. God had a better plan. And he opened up the Red Sea for them, and that's why God did what he did. He was going to show them his miracle-working powers in their life. And the longer you live for Jesus, the more you see it. Can somebody say amen? Because he's there. So anyway, verse 5 again, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. Verse 6, who hath also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not the renewed Old Testament. We can't be ministers of the Mount Sinai covenant because we're not Levite Jews. We can't be. Only the Levites qualified for that. Okay? But Christ wasn't born from the tribe of Levi. He was born from the tribe of Judah. So Paul explains with a change of tribes of the high priest, there must of necessity be a change of laws. And there is. So he's made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. You see, the thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet. Those kill because they're commandments telling us don't do these things, and we did them. Therefore, we have a sentence of death upon us. Every one of us have a sentence of death upon us. I make this thing about speed limit signs. I sit sometimes in my office, I watch people go up and down. The police need to sit up here at the American Legion Hall and have another one day sting, because I sat in my office one day and there were cops sitting up at the American Legion Hall up here and they were catching speeders on American Legion Drive. Speed limit's 30 miles an hour. Well, I sat there in my office and I watched, here comes another one, here comes another one, and they ain't done that in years. Okay? But people drive 40, 50, sometimes 60 miles an hour up and down American Legion Drive. It's not safe. Does speed limit sign stop people from speeding? Okay? Do laws stop us from breaking laws? No. People still break them. So the letter killeth. The Old Testament caused us to have a sentence of death on us. The New Testament gave us life once again. And a better life than we could have ever had before. Somebody say amen. So here's Jesus. I'm not the Aleph Tav. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Not even the A to Z, because Z is a consonant. It requires the stoppage of the air with our teeth. Z. The Greek alphabet ends, it starts with a vowel, ends with a vowel. Alpha and Omega. Both of them breath letters, breath sounds. Okay? If I remember right, there's seven consonants in Greek, maybe. I have to go back and look at that again, but it sounds about right because there's seven spirits of God. But that's why I think Jesus defines himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, not of the letter that killeth, but the Spirit that giveth life. Anyway, all right, now, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega. Think of all these things, stories in the Bible where they sound trumpets. What they do when they surrounded Jericho and marched around 13 times? Sounded seven trumpets, okay? Whose voice is that? Ezekiel 33 is the where he says, Son of man, I set thee as a watchman over the house of Israel. The watchman is required to sound the alarm. He's supposed to sound the trumpet when he sees the sword coming. Can we see a sword coming? You better believe we can. We're to sound the alarm. The trumpet that we're supposed to sound forth is the mouth of Jesus Christ, the voice of Jesus, saying, I am Alpha Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira, unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And in verse 12, he said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Now we're going to find out, we get to Revelation 4, those seven candlesticks represent the seven spirits of God. That was the candlestick that was in the tabernacle. It was the only light that was available inside the tabernacle. And then he said, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Now, let me just run through this very quickly. And now, actually, I don't have time. The bell rang. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow. Anybody take a guess why? The hairs of Jesus were white, not gray, white, and they looked like wool, and they were as white as snow. Huh? Very good. That's part of it. Let me give you this, and I'll let you go. Turn to Isaiah 1. Do what? That's it. That's it. In the Old Testament, on the Day of Atonement, they took two goats. One was the scapegoat. That's where we get that term. The priest would take his hands, the high priest, and he would lay them on the head, and I'll show you this more with the scriptures next Sunday. But he would lay them on the head of that goat. And the Bible says what he was doing was, the law says, he was transferring the sins of all the people of Israel onto the head of that goat. So all the sins from Israel were passed on to the head of that goat. Now when Christ was crucified, what did he have on his head? Crown of thorns. Thorns represent the curse of sin. That's why they put that on his head. Because sin, it's a king. It reigns over us. Sin reigns over us all. So what did Paul say? That God laid on him the sins of us all. There in the form of the crown of thorns. Tapped down on his head. So then they would let the goat go free. They would send him outside. That was the removal of the sins of the people of Israel. And then in Isaiah chapter 1, what verse is that? Come now, let us reason together. Verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So once the sins of all mankind was laid upon the head of Jesus Christ and was atoned for, where did he go after that, after he died? To the heart of the earth. Away from all of us, just like the scapegoat was sent away. What he did was he took away, literally, all of our sins that was laid upon him, all of our transgressions that was laid upon him. He took them out of the way, nailing them to his cross, the Bible says. Now that he has redeemed us from our sins, there's no sins now laid to our charge. So the sins, which were red like crimson, are now white as snow, like the hairs of Jesus' head. Even though they used to be scarlet, now they are as wool. And that's why I believe the hairs of Jesus is white as snow, like wool. Father, we ask your blessings on your word. We ask you to bless our dear sister. Pray, dear God, Lord, that you would show, Father, that hope still lives. And that when we have nothing else and nowhere else to turn, we can come to you. Bless her. And bless anybody else, Father, who may be in a hopeless situation right now. We ask your blessings in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen.